All right, good morning, Grace. Welcome to 2021. It's amazing to look back a year ago and all that's happened and realize that we had no idea this time last year all that would be before us. And so many different new, great, and some troubling situations. But praying that God is filling you with great hope and joy in the coming year. Now, I'm willing to bet there's three types of you watching this. Now, I usually say good morning, but some of you are going to watch it at night. So I'm not going to say good morning, a good day. And yet the three types of you, I think type one is the person who is just happy to be in the comfort of their home right now. You might have your coffee, you got your Bible, you got the kids settled down. And there you are, ready to study God's word and jump right in. That's type one. Type two, you might be the person who really wants the in-person and the interaction with other believers. And so you really don't like this online thing that we did last week and we're doing this week, but you're willing to tolerate it as long as it's very short and temporary. And then there's the third type of person. This is the person who is wondering what's going on with Pastor Phil. And we go online for 2 weeks, I grow this strange mustache, and then the conspiracy theorist in you comes out and says, you know what, maybe he crossed the wrong type of person, and Pastor Phil's in witness protection somewhere in an undisclosed location. I assure you, I am not in witness protection, wink, wink. Everything is good. Truth is, my wife got sick of the beard. She always does around the 2 month mark. And so I shaved the whole thing off. I woke up the next morning and this was in its place. So I decided to research it and I found a really helpful article that I told Jen about on Facebook that says that scientists have proven that men who grow a mustache are 5 times less likely to contract COVID-19. It's the body's natural defense against COVID. Blocks the lip, spit droplets can't get out. It's my natural defense. And so I want to remind you that you can trust what I say. I have my BS degree in history and political science. BS stands for Bachelor of Science. So you can trust me. Enough nonsense aside, with all that said, I'm very excited to share God's word with you, even in this modified setting. I know it's different, but our plan is to be back in person next week, Lord willing. Please make sure you check your emails, you check Facebook for any updates, or our website, and we'll try to keep everybody informed accordingly of what's going on. But the plan is thus far to be back in our normal Sunday morning services next Sunday. All right, so why don't we pray and ask God's blessing on this amazing time before us. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy, that God, you are the one who rules and reigns over us all. That, Lord, you have our future firmly in your loving hands. That you know what 2021 entails for each and every one of us. You know what you have ordained, what will come to pass. We know that you are good and you do good, so there is nothing for us to fear. We know that you are for us and not against us. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the ability to patiently endure any trials or difficulties that come our way. Help us to have joy in the midst of those trials and help us to walk in thankfulness and in faith, Lord, being fully pleasing to you in all things. We also pray a protection over our community and our church. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen those who may be sick, protect those who are not. And Lord, help us, Lord, to get through all of this and to trust you and learn these lessons of faith that you want us to learn during this time. We ask your Holy Spirit's blessing on this word, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, where are we in the book of Revelation? We're in chapter 3. If you remember, the book of Revelation is recorded or written by the Apostle John. And that's because when he was on the island of Patmos, he received a heavenly vision of Christ himself standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands, which are seven historic churches in Asia Minor. And then Jesus speaks to John and tells him to write down his words to these churches. Now, we've already covered five out of the seven historic churches. And what is fascinating to me is that each one of these letters to each one of these specific churches have very real and true lessons that were highly applicable to those specific congregations, and yet they are absolutely relevant and needed for every church in the world today. God's word does not go out of style. It doesn't lose its efficacy, but it is always true, always relevant, always what we need most. Not the words of social media or big media or whoever else we may follow, but it is the words of Christ. And that's why Jesus says to all of these churches, the words of him who, and then he describes himself. Now, there's only two churches left. We've got the Church of Philadelphia and the Church of Laodicea. We're covering Philadelphia today. And Philadelphia is one of the oddballs out of the seven. If you remember, the structure of each of these letters, as Jesus speaks to the pastors or the angels of these churches to give his words to the congregation, he usually, in each of the letters, follows a very clear structure. Jesus introduces himself so they know who is speaking to them. He gives a commendation or, hey, you're doing this really good. Then he'll transition to a correction. But I have this against you. And then he'll always end with an exhortation. But to the one who conquers, I will give this and that. But to Philadelphia, he skips one of those. He skips the correction. This church, the Church of Philadelphia, is the faithful church out of the seven. There is no blemish that Jesus addresses. Not to say they were perfect, but there's no correction needed at this time. They are faithful in their love for the Lord, in their love for one another, and in their love for the lost world around them. And they were in a very difficult setting culturally, historically, and theologically. And yet they held fast to the words of Jesus. They are keepers of his word. Remember that phrase because it comes in at the end. The structure to this letter to Philadelphia, if I can move swift enough and we finish the whole letter, there's three main sections, and it talks about the one, which is Jesus, then the one door, and then three promises. Now, let's go ahead and read this letter to the Church of Philadelphia. You'll find it in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. If you have your Bibles, great. Keep the video playing. If you don't, pause it. Go get your Bible. You're going to need it because we're not going to have any verses on any screen for you. You're going to need it right in front of you. So why don't you stand with me in honor of God's holy word, and we will read this wondrous letter to the church. Starting in Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers,
I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You can be seated. Let's go ahead and look at this first section where Jesus introduces himself, and I call it, the title is The One, because that's how Jesus refers to himself. Look at verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Let's spend several minutes and let's unpack each of these elements in this first verse. Now, the Church of Philadelphia already stated to you that it's the faithful church. No correction needed. But what about the city of Philadelphia? What do we know about it? It's the home of the Eagles, Philly cheesesteaks, and Rocky Balboa. Not the Philadelphia that we know of in the United States. This is the one in Asia Minor, which was named, our city of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania was named after this biblical city because it was the faithful church. And our founding fathers and those who settled in Pennsylvania, in Philadelphia, understood the beauty of this church in the city of Philadelphia in Asia Minor. Now, the name itself, there's a Greek word there, phileo, which means love, a brotherly love. And that's why we call our own United States city the city of brotherly love. But that is what this historic meaning is. Now, the city itself in Asia Minor was highly strategic out of these seven. Arguably, probably the most important. It's on the main route from the imperial post in Rome, and it's on the direct route to the east. And so it was called the gateway to the east. All trade going through Philadelphia from the west to the east, very significant. It was also dubbed Little Athens because of how many temples there were to false gods and deities. This was a very religious city with all kinds of false doctrine, false gods, pagan worship, you name it, it was represented there in this pluralistic or polytheistic society there in Philadelphia. But there was one major problem to this city. It was smack dab on a geological fault. Philadelphia was prone to earthquakes of all kinds at all times, shaking often, many times throughout the year. And as we learned a couple weeks ago, there was the great earthquake of 17 BC that destroyed 10 cities in the area, Philadelphia being one of them. So much so that many of the citizens of this great city in 17 BC refused to move back into the city. So they remained in the outskirts, which they called the burnt lands. And if you remember, that earthquake was so horrific that it was described as the earth yawning and swallowing up cities and people whole. So that great tragedy really scarred the citizens of Philadelphia for generations. They never felt safe, never felt secure, and they never gained power and prominence like they once had. They were now weak. It wasn't as big of a city anymore. It was diminished. It was small, weak, and depleted. And its citizens and even its church began to feel weak. And you will see that in the reference Jesus says about them, that they are weak and have little power, but they have kept his word. So Jesus describes himself in two or three ways that this church needs to understand most. He refers to himself, first of all, as the Holy One. Now, if you were to pick any attribute to describe God to somebody else, how would you describe him? What word could summarize the nature of God to somebody who doesn't know him? Would you say that God is loving? Many would. God is love, Scripture says. Or just, which he is. True, or kind, or merciful, or even wrathful, or generous. You see, all of these are true about God. Scripture tells us they are, but none of them are as unique and specific as this word holy. Holiness is the attribute under which all the other attributes find their meaning. God's love is a holy love. God's justice is a holy justice. God's wrath is a holy wrath. God's generosity is a holy generosity. So what does it mean that he's holy? Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate," or set apart yourselves therefore, "and be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 20:26, "You shall be holy," or "set apart to me, for I the Lord am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." So God is holy and he wants his people to be holy, but there is a holiness that belongs to God that we cannot in ourselves have or replicate or represent appropriately. Holiness in the Hebrew means sacred, set apart, pure, innocent, all the things that we cannot be on our own. And R.C. Sproul, who is now with the Lord in his holiness, he wrote extensively about the holiness of God. It was one of his driving passions in all of theology and all of his works and preaching. And I'm going to read to you some of his statements. He says, "Look through your Bible sometime and see how the term holy is used as an adjective. Not only is God described as holy, but we also hear about the Holy Spirit, the Holy One of Israel. We hear about holy ground, holy vessels, holy moments. In fact, anthropologists and sociologists have studied human experience and noticed that all people have some sense of holy time and holy space." Then he gives some examples. He says, "Think about your childhood. Think about that special place where you wanted to go when your life was in trouble. Maybe it was your room or a little cozy section in the woods or in the lawn under your favorite tree. Whenever you were depressed, distressed, or your parents hollered at you and you wanted to go grab the kitty cat and go sit and cry, you went to a certain place. That place took on special significance to you." He even goes on another step. He says, "Every year there's one special day in your life, your birthday, when you celebrate a moment in time, so a holy time, that has a special importance to you. And during the course of the year, we as people celebrate what we call holy days, holidays." Okay, that does mean a holy day. It's a day that is different from the ordinary days of the year. It's special. It's set apart for a particular kind of remembrance. So his point is, there is sacred space, sacred time, and sacred things. And they're all a part of our lives. When a man and a woman pledge themselves in the covenant of marriage, that is a holy moment and a holy activity. When a child is born to a man and a woman, that is a holy moment, special, set apart. And when you are with the loved one and they breathe their last breath and transition from this life to eternal life, that is a holy moment. You see, people have various responses to the holy. And I like how R.C. Sproul put it. He calls it the mysterium tremendum, the awful mystery. That's how he describes holiness. It is the awful mystery. And it's twofold. Holiness fascinates us, and it terrifies us. It draws us close and repels us also. We want to get close to it, but we're scared to do so. And that's where the fear of the Lord comes from. We're invited and we're called to come to God, but we know that He's holy and we know that we're not and we're sinners. And so there's an aversion to the holy because we don't want to be exposed. But if Jesus has paid for all our sins and we've received forgiveness, we can come humbly into His holy presence and be drawn in to that beautiful relationship with Him that's based upon His holiness and how He has made us holy in His sight. You see, this holiness is the umbrella that describes who our God is. That's why Jesus says to the church then and now, He is holy. He is the Holy One. His love is holy. Now, we have a cultural saying today in our culture, and you'll see it on t-shirts, you'll see it on billboards, you'll see it, businesses have even put it on their product, and it's this statement, love is love. Now that's not bad in and of itself until you dig deeper to the implication of what's going on historically and culturally. They're saying that love is love, so if a man loves a woman and a man loves a man, it's no different, or a woman loves a woman in a romantic sexual way, it's all love. And yet, there's a difference to love. Even the Greeks understood the differences to love. They had three different words to describe love because they knew love is not love. You may love pizza, but you don't love pizza the same way you love your wife, right? You love your children, but you love them differently than you love a stranger. There's different expressions of love, and some are holy and some are unholy. You see, agape is God's divine love, phileo is a brotherly love, and eros is a romantic sexual love. Okay, so when you look at those three definitions, the way you love people and things are expressed differently. And so man's idea of love is a perverted, distorted description of love. It's not a holy love, but God's love and the love He wants you and I to have for Him and for others always is to be a holy love, not an unholy one. To be a pure love, not an impure love. To be honoring to Him, not dishonoring. In the same way, His justice is a holy justice. And same with the other attributes. And He goes on, not only is He holy, but He says He is the true one. That is in direct opposition to all the false deities that were being worshipped in Philadelphia that the gospel of Jesus Christ was competing against, seeking to overcome and tear down. 1 John 5:20, why don't you turn there in your Bibles? And we'll see how it describes God and Jesus as the true one. 1 John 5:20. Listen to the confidence in which John writes. And we know, not we think, we know that the Son of God, Jesus, has come and He has given us understanding. Why has He come and given understanding? So that we may know Him who is true. Okay, so who is the one that is true? Okay, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So, in this progression that John lists, the same writer of Revelation is writing this verse, he progresses our thoughts and our theology down this road. He says, we know Him who is true. Who's that? God the Father. Well, how do we know God the Father? Because we are in Him who is true, His Son, Jesus Christ. So if we are in Jesus through faith, we know Jesus, we know God the Father, and we are told that both of them are true, and they are true God and eternal life itself. So Jesus is the one who is holy, He is also the one who is true. The fact that Jesus is true is an argument for his divinity. John lays it out. He says, you are in him who is true God and eternal life. So if you know Jesus, you know the Father, and you possess eternal life. It's that simple. Some of you listening today may not know him because you do not believe in him who is true, Jesus, the Son of God, and you do not possess eternal life yet. It's not difficult. I mean, accomplishing our salvation was incredibly difficult, only able to be accomplished by Jesus, but to receive that eternal life, it's not difficult. You just got to be like a child. You got to be humble. You got to be willing to believe, willing to trust, willing to follow Jesus. Eternal life is yours as you give yourself in faith to him. You see, when John said, or Jesus says of himself, he is the true one, he's saying, I'm not a copy. I'm the original. I'm not some manufactured deity like all these false gods that have been made by human hands, but he is the uncreated God the Son. He is the true one. Look at how he's described in Revelation 19:11 at the end of human history. He is described as the true one again. Revelation 19:11. Listen carefully. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. So who is this one sitting on the white horse in heaven? Well, it is the one who is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. We're starting to figure out who this one is. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Remember how Jesus was described at the beginning of Revelation? Eyes like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Who is the Word of God? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is the incarnate Son of God who died on the cross, rose again 3 days later, ascended to heaven 40 days later, and one day soon will come back again, and this is how he's coming. You see, the second coming of Jesus is very different than the first. The first coming, he was humble. He was stripped of all his glory. He came as a suffering servant, born of the virgin, taking on human flesh, came as a baby. We're told that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That was his first coming in a nutshell. Suffering servant to die for our sins, to redeem us from the curse of sin, death, and the law, and to rescue us from the devil's clutches. First coming. After completing that righteous work of salvation, he then ascended, sat down at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us until the day when he would come back again, his second coming. And at his second coming, it is not some secret rapture that only the church sees. We are told in Revelation 1 and all throughout Revelation, it is a public, obvious coming that all will see. And when he returns, he's coming like this, not as a suffering servant, stripped of glory, but a king in all his glory with all the armies of heaven following behind. And he's coming to make war on all those who are rebellious, who are following Satan, and who have rejected him and his gracious salvation. He at this point will rescue the church and he will judge the nations. But he comes, Verse 14, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Jesus who is speaking to his church. Philadelphia, as a church, would have been listening up. Not only does this conquering king come with power and authority, he is the Holy One, he is the true one, and he is the powerful one. We're told he has the key of David. What keys does Jesus have? Now, I don't know if your dad had one of these key rings growing up, but you know, the big key ring that was connected to a chain on the belt, and it had every key your dad had ever owned in his entire life. From every job, every vehicle, every safe, every closet, every door, there is a key on this huge 5 pounds of key ring. And anytime he needed a key, he had it right there. And he'd pull it out and it's on its chain. He'd let go, he'd come back. And he'd pull it out. And you knew when dad pulled out that key ring and it took him 5 minutes to find the key he needed, that man had authority. He had power. He had access to any door, any key, any lock that he has ever owned. Jesus has keys. We're told various keys. We're told in Revelation 1:17, Jesus says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." You see, Jesus says, "I was dead and I'm alive forevermore because I have the key of death." Meaning that he can lock it and unlock it. He can keep somebody in death and he can unlock it and take them out of death into life. He's the only one who has the key of death. You could search all the religions in all the world, just like all the religions of Philadelphia of the day, and not a single deity, not a single false god, not a single philosophy of the day has the key of death, but Jesus himself. He has that key that can unlock death and usher you out of its clutches, out of the domain of death and its dungeon, and into eternal life in his kingdom. You see, that key of David is the opposite of the key of death. He unlocks the door of death, taking you out of death, and he unlocks the key to the kingdom with the key of David and ushers you into eternal life. That church and this church today needs to understand that Jesus alone is the one who is holy, true, and has the power over death and life. He has the key to the kingdom, that he can open that door and nobody can shut it and say you can't enter eternal life into his kingdom. Nobody can shut that door and keep you out. And nobody can unlock it and let you in but Jesus. So it's kind of important who you know. They say oftentimes in life, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And you need to know the guy at the door to let you in. Jesus is not only the guy at the door, he is the door. He says, "I'm the door of the sheepfold. Anybody who comes through me can come in and out and find pasture." But you can't get into the eternal kingdom around Jesus. You have to go in through him by faith in him. And that the key of David is a messianic reference. There's a lot to be talked about in there. I might get to it. But Jesus's power and authority is symbolized in this key of David. Maybe you've watched those movies where there's a war hero and he goes and fights for his country. He comes back to his hometown And because of his acts of bravery in war, they throw him a hero's parade. The whole town comes out with flags and all to be done in his honor to recognize his heroic feats. And then he stands before the whole town, the mayor's there, and he gives him this massive key, which is symbolic of its ability and him being given access to every part of the city. And so that gesture is, look, that man, because of his bravery, is being given access to every part of the city. Jesus is the hero of heaven. And after his great war with Satan, during his earthly ministry, he destroyed the works of the devil on the cross. He conquered our sins. He rose again from dead, defeating it, because he has the key of death to unlock it and walk out. This key now is the one that he was given to give complete access to the kingdom of God to any who believe in him. And he is the one who opens that door. And this motif of an open door is carried into his commendation of them. Look at verse 8. That was all one verse, by the way. 35 minutes of one verse. Verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Repeated phrase again in every letter to these seven churches, Jesus says, I know your works. Most of the time, it's meant in a positive sense. Now, to the church of Sardis, which we studied last, Jesus meant that in a negative way. I know your bad works. He says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. But to Philadelphia, this faithful church, he says, I know your works, meaning I know your good works. I know what you're doing for me. And because of that, I have an open door before you. Now, what's interesting about this phrase, I have an open door before you, a door that's open that no one can shut, is that is a reference to an Old Testament account in Isaiah 22:15. So why don't you turn there with me? We'll read it quickly, but I want you to understand the significance of this. Isaiah 22:15. It's a direct reference in Revelation back to Isaiah 22:15, because these men being spoken of, one of them symbolizes Jesus. So 22:15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come go to this steward, to Shebna. He was the one head over the house of David. He's over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock, behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. Which is a reference to Satan and his deeds. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. You know that key Jesus has, the key of David, the key of the house of David. He shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. This guy, Elkiah, is a picture of Jesus, who is worthy to administer authority over the house of David or over the kingdom of God. He was a picture of what Christ would come to do. Christ would come and God the Father would throw out Satan. It says he will pick him up, whirl him around, and throw him out in the field for him to be destroyed and die. And that is a picture of what Jesus will do to Satan when he comes back and he returns with the key of David. He will come and he will take Satan, whirl him around, and throw him into the lake of fire once and for all for him to be destroyed for all eternity. That is amazing. And that is a picture of what Jesus will do to him. But what will Jesus do for those who have faith in him? He gives us three promises, three powerful promises. But the first thing he says, behold. Because he says, I know your works, behold, meaning look around you. Behold, look at what I have placed before you, an open door. Remember, he has the key to the kingdom. He opens it and no one can shut. And this is a door of opportunity. Anytime the New Testament uses the phrase open door, it's talking oftentimes about salvation and opportunities to bring people into a state of salvation, meaning gospel ministry opportunities. And what a great word to share with you at this first Sunday of 2021, where Jesus is saying to the Church of Philadelphia, and I believe he's saying to Grace Fellowship Church, I have an open door before you that nobody can shut. Only I can open it. It is opportunities for ministry that I have for you in the coming year. Behold, look around you. Meaning it's obvious, it's right in front of you. And the gates of hell and demonic and satanic opposition cannot shut the door of opportunity that I have before you. So what opportunities for kingdom work is God placing before you and I individually and us collectively as his church in 2021? I don't know, but the door is open. Could it be that 2020 it has been prepping us and preparing us for the most fruitful year of gospel ministry we have ever known? That people are primed and ready to receive the gospel like never before. I mean, how vulnerable do we suddenly realize we are? We are mortal. We are frail. We have little power. People are realizing that now. So we got to look to a greater power source than ourselves. Someone who can help us, who can secure us and keep us safe, who can walk us through whatever trials come our way. And we have an open door before us. And I assure you, if God decided to take you and he wanted you to sit down with some world leader and pray for them, he could make that happen today. Any one of us, any one of you, whoever it is, God could say, hey, I want you to be that person. And nobody could take that opportunity away. We just have to be willing to take that opportunity, to walk through that door and shine the light of Christ into that dark environment. So what are you willing to do in this coming year? Because the faithful church has faithful opportunities and open doors before it. And I believe God is giving us open doors in this coming year. And I'm excited to see what they are. I don't claim to know what they are. But I believe those opportunities are before us and we need to be primed and ready. You see, the reason why there's an open door for the Church of Philadelphia is because they did one thing really well. They were keepers of the word. They kept his word, even though it says that there is a synagogue of Satan. Jewish unbelievers who are attacking the Church of Philadelphia, they are not abandoning the faith. They have held fast in faith. They have held fast to the true word of the gospel. They haven't compromised it. They didn't give up doctrinal ground and say, okay, well, yes, we'll believe that so you don't persecute us or so you like us. They continued to hold true to the gospel, even if the world around them hated them for it. The church held fast to it, so Jesus gives this church three promises. Promise number one, I will take care of your enemies. Promise two, I will keep you from the hour of trial. And promise three, he says, I am coming soon and I will honor you. So let's look at this first promise. I will take care of your enemies. That's verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Remember, there's that verse that says, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. That does not mean everyone will be saved. It means that everyone at some point in this life or in the life to come will come to realize that truth, that Jesus is and was the only way to the Father. And he says to this church, I will make your enemies bow down before you, and they will learn this lesson, that I have loved you. And that is the Christian message, that God loves you and loves those who believe in him. He has redeemed them with his covenantal gracious love. He has redeemed you and I who believe in him. And so the unbeliever will learn Jesus has loved you before the foundation of the world, if they remain in that unbelief. That is a sobering reality, but it's one in which all those who are critical of the gospel will one day realize they were wrong, and that the Christians who held fast to that gospel of truth were right. We don't have to vindicate ourselves. God will vindicate his truth and his true people one day. Second promise, I will keep you from the hour of trial because you have kept my word about patient endurance, meaning he said, you're going to suffer. You need to patiently endure. You need to endure the evil of others and hold fast to my word. He says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Notice the hour of trial, not a day, not a year, not a decade, not a millennia, but an hour of trial, meaning it is a short time of trial that is coming on the world. Now, human history has seen all kinds of trials and tribulations. We've seen them in our day. There's been many more before us. But there is an immediate fulfillment to the Church of Philadelphia. There was a coming Roman persecution. Immediate fulfillment is he's going to spare them from that persecution because they have kept his word. The future fulfillment is the great tribulation that is going to come upon the world at Christ's return. That the church will be spared that because that is an outpouring of his wrath. He will take the church out and he will pour out his wrath, judge all the nations, and then make a new heaven and new earth. Now, just as Noah kept the word of the Lord and entered into the ark and was saved from God's wrath, all those who keep God's word will enter into the safety of his church and be spared from the wrath of God that is coming. That is the second promise. They kept his word. So we have Jesus keeping the keepers of his word. If you keep the word of Jesus, he will keep you from that hour of trial. Lastly, Jesus says, I'm coming soon and I will honor you. I am coming soon, verse 11. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, this is all how he's going to honor. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. First point, I'm coming soon. That is Jesus saying this, meaning his return is imminent. It can happen at any moment. There's no prophetic prerequisite of this has to happen, this has to happen, this has to happen, and then Jesus is coming back. The Apostle Paul believed in his day, Jesus could come back any moment. That is the viewpoint I hold of end times. Jesus can come back at any moment, and we need to be ready. That is the driving message of Revelation. God's people who keep his word must be ready for his return. Okay? Also, he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to honor you. God, in the way that he honors these people who hold fast to him, he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, that's important to a city that was constantly being shaken by earthquakes, whose foundation was not secure. Pillars are the epitome of security, of a firm foundation. They hold up the structure so it doesn't collapse. And he's saying, I will make you that support structure. You will be permanently fixed in the temple of the one true God. You will not be shaken. You will be a permanent fixture in my temple, in my church, in my family. And every single child of God needs to know they are eternally and forever secure, and we will never go out of the temple or family of God again. You see, all five of my kids were in foster care at one point, and some of them know what it means to not be secure, to be shaken by an event in their life. And when we first got our three youngest, and we were brought in to adopt them when we had them for 11 months, and then a judge changed the plan, and he decided to move them to another foster home temporarily to try to reunify again, they were taken out of our home. And they knew what it was like to be safe and secure and then to be taken and no longer be safe, to be scared, and for a 7-month period, have no firm foundation. And then in God's grace, he brought them back really miraculously to our family, and we were then given the honor of adopting our three boys, our three youngest. And what was fascinating about it is even though they were now safe and secure in our family forever, the oldest of the three, Luke at the time, was 4. And even though they had been adopted, they were forever secure, they didn't know that personally yet. And so even when we would drop them off at preschool, at the church where I was pastoring, drop them off in his class, Luke would look at me with those big brown eyes and he'd say, Daddy, are you going to lost me again? He needed to know that his daddy and his mommy were never going to lose him. And that is the message we told him then, that every child of God needs to know now, is that your heavenly Father will not lose you. In this life, we experience separation and loss from the Lord, from those we love. Life itself brings separation and loss, but when Jesus returns, there is that firm foundation that we are forever fixed in the temple of God as a pillar never to be removed. We are forever safe in the Almighty. And that is what my son needed to know then. That is what you and I need to know now, that because of Jesus, if we hold fast in faith to him, we will never be removed. We are forever safe in him. He will never lost us again, as my son termed it. But we are forever safe in him. And this church, just like when our adoption of our children happened, we placed our name upon them. And he says that, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. We have God's name written on us, the name of his eternal city, heaven itself, and the name of Jesus written on us, just as my adopted children have my name placed on them forever. We, as Christ's adopted children, have the name of God, the name of heaven, and the name of Jesus written upon us by the Holy Spirit. There is no greater honor in all the world, ladies and gentlemen, than the name of God, of heaven, and of Jesus written upon your heart. And that comes to all those who are keepers of his word. So in 2021, what do we need to know? The same thing the Church of Philadelphia needed to know, that Jesus is the Holy One. He is the true one, and he is the one with the key of David, the keys to the kingdom of God. And because he is all these things, he has made all these great promises to you and I. He has a door of opportunity open before us, and I'm excited to see what it's going to be. And we need to make sure that as we walk through those doors of opportunity, we keep and we hold fast to his holy word. And he will one day honor you in ways you cannot imagine. He will write his name upon you, and you will forever be secure in him. I hope you're encouraged in this year, and I hope you see those doors of opportunity. So let me pray, and then we'll end with our blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your holy word. We thank you, Jesus, for your words to your church, that you are the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens doors that nobody shuts and shuts doors that nobody can open. And Lord, may you open the door of heaven for each and every one of us who believe in you. And I know that you will shut the door of heaven to those who have rejected you. May we not be of that company, but may we be of the company of the redeemed who walk through the door of Christ into eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for this new year. Thank you for the doors of opportunity you give to us individually and collectively as your church. And may we, Lord, take advantage of these great opportunities to shine your glory. And I pray that you would equip, strengthen, and be with your people in this coming week. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. And so, I would encourage you to stand for the blessing. I'm going to do as I did last week, raising my hands as Jesus did to bless his disciples and the priest would do to bless the people of God. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Love you all. Miss you. See you in the next coming week. God bless.